Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's another week, another wonderful day to learn about church history. We have had some fantastic programs.
You know, I've been looking over these past nine. This is our 10th one.
Already.
And, yeah. And in a real sense, I was thinking about this as I was driving over. In a real sense, if something happened to the church, after episode 11, we have everything here to rebuild the Catholic Church. I mean, what we've been talking about is all the foundational stuff, all the pillars, it's all there. And then after this is just the historical development of doctrine, as Cardinal Newman spoke about it, the development of the body of Christ itself and the growth of that body throughout all the rest of history. We have everything here. What we're going to be talking about today is the very stuff that I preached on at Mass this morning, is the experience that we had at the Eucharist this morning. Now, this time, of course, last time around, we did talk about the Eucharist. This time, we're going to be talking about baptism and baptismal creeds and the teachings of the Church. And in a sense, then, as we're going through the second generation, the apostolic and the subapostolic Church, we have then all the foundations necessary. And we can see, what would be fun, too, would be to go over this again with a Catechism of the Catholic Church in our other hand and look and see how one of the neat things about reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church is not to read it, but to look at the footnotes.
Oh, my gosh, yes.
Isn't it?
Yes.
And then just go through the footnotes and find all these references to these first 10 programs, and we see the foundation of the Church right here. It's that's why it's exciting stuff for us Catholics.
Absolutely,
to think that
yeah, it's all right there, right at the very beginning.
Well, let's just jump right in and start talking about baptism.
Wonderful.
Okay.
What a way
baptism,
to begin.
That's literally. It is a very interesting practice. Now, I'm not going to go into all the Jewish practices and things like that, but just from a Christian point of view, Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So right from the very beginning there. We don't have any record of any of the apostles being baptized. I guess we can assume that happened. But we definitely have a record of a mass baptism that takes place at Pentecost, in which 3,000 people were baptized all at the same time.
Right.
We also have in the Acts of the Apostles in the 8th chapter, adults attesting to their faith and then being baptized. And that becomes an important one after the other. You test the faith first and then you're baptized. And then in the 16th chapter, we have entire families being baptized. And we certainly, as Catholics, we assume that included children.
Right.
And it's one of the foundations, not a theological foundation, but a scriptural foundation for our understanding of infant baptism.
Right.
Immersion is the norm back in those days. Full, poof, right into the water. And it's, again, one of the reasons why deaconesses were, their service was so necessary, because you don't want men dousing women naked, and you know that, at least that's a different religion. That's not ours. Okay, we just want to go with that. And then afterwards, very early on, you have an imposition of hands and an epiclesis, calling down of the Holy Spirit upon this individual. And these are all very early on part of the norm of the way in which the baptism is done. Sometimes we find this in the Acts of the Apostles. In particular, there are charismatic gifts that flow out of the experience of baptism itself. There are people who prophesy after the baptism. There's also a thing called glossolalia, speaking in tongues, that also flows out of this this baptismal experience. And certainly the great theologian of the sacrament of baptism is St. Paul himself, and his own experience of it. Looking at Paul as he talks about his own experience of the relationship with Jesus Christ in the importance of baptism, we see that personal friendship, that brotherhood that he has in Christ and with Christ. We all have this, that Christ's death and resurrection is the key to our salvation. Okay, but by baptism, I'm incorporated into that body of Christ, which is the Church.
Yes.
And so, you know, even in the baptismal statements itself, when we baptize, it always sounded very strange to me when I was a deacon, I guess, when I was first baptism I had. It kind of struck me because it was a little baby, only a couple weeks old, and I was already talking about being baptized into the death of the Lord. Uh-huh. And I don't think it really hit me viscerally until I had my first funeral. Mm-hmm. And then when I saw the Easter candle there, I saw the pall, which represented that white garment, the baptismal waters themselves, I thought, now I feel, I knew it in my mind.
Sure, right.
But the experience, yeah, brought that out. So St. Paul is talking about that. We are incorporated into the body of Christ through our baptism. His resurrection now is our resurrection. That's a neat thing.
Yeah.
The power of sin and death are broken by the waters of baptism, and therefore, as he mentions in the sixth chapter of his letter to the Romans, we can expect to experience the power of God in our lives and expect to be raised up with Christ in glory. The earliest writings of the church attest to this. The very earliest things we have. We're going to talk a little bit more about the Didache today then, too. But the Didache is a great example of that. The Acts of the Apostles attests to this. It's embedded within the Gospels itself and within the Epistles. It's made very specific. So we find a pattern that emerges that is going to be, again, is going to be like a foundation for the patristics period, as the church fathers then reflect back on the experience as well as the earliest theology put forth by these great documents. And basic is a confession of faith that happens because, and this happens before the baptism itself. And the reason why this happens and it happens so rapidly is that the people who are baptized at the very beginning are practicing Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They knew the scriptures. You know, those 3,000 that were converted that day, go back and read over St. Peter's sermon, and he is drawing from the Old Testament. He's drawing from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the Son of God. And then people say, what should we do then? He says, well, be baptized. So you didn't have to catechize these people. Mm-hmm. They already knew. They just didn't. They hadn't put together all the ducks in a row, you know. Luke's Gospel, this is one of the great examples of this. Remember that the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus,
mm-hmm.
Which just happens to be the gospel reading from today's gospel. We're right after Easter now. And they're confounded. They're disappointed. And along comes Jesus, and remember that's a wonderful little exchange. They don't recognize him. They know he's a foreigner. He's got a strange accent. Well, he's from Galilee. So he speaks himself with a Galilean accent. And then he begins, and then St. Luke says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. That's what a catechist does. So you can take then a devout Jew who knows his scripture and then sit down with them. And this is a very rapid process. You can say, well, look, here's Isaiah here. Here's Jeremiah here. In fact, all you have to do really is to read the first 2-3 chapters of Matthew's gospel with your eyes wide open, starting with that very strange long genealogy,
yes,
which is rich in meaning, and you can go through those first two chapters, and he does the catechesis right there for you. So if you know your Old Testament, you'll see how that happens. Unfortunately, most of us don't know our Old Testament nearly as much as we should.
Right.
Which becomes a problem for the church within the first couple years, because as Gentiles come over,
mm-hmm.
so you no longer have just Hellenistic Jews who speak Greek, or Aramaic-speaking Jews, or even God-fearers who we can believe have some some understanding of the scriptures,
right,
because they're Gentiles who have been, they attend the services in the synagogues. But now, very early on, St. Paul even talks about, besides all of these groups, he's also talking to neophytes, those who are just beginning to enter, and then also Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So these are people who have to be told about the Old Testament before they understand the New Testament. And so these people are coming from various philosophical and social backgrounds. They need the catechesis.
Right.
Right. And then they also have a member of the church who sponsors them.
Okay.
And this formation, it's a spiritual formation. It's a moral formation, because in many cases they needed to take a second look at their lives.
Mm-hmm.
And this would take sometimes 2 to 3 years before they would be received into the church. But here we have, again, that sponsor. Now, you know, and on Holy Saturday, if you were at a service and the parish was blessed with some recent converts, there were sponsors standing right behind them with their hand on their shoulder. Wow, I mean, that goes back to the first century, you know. Some of those professions that people were doing, they had to change the professions. You couldn't convert and still be a prostitute. Sorry. Find something else
work
to do. Yeah. Artists who majored in idol making. Find something else. You can't do idols anymore. You've got some actors, depending on the plays that they would have to change roles. Gladiators. Couldn't be a gladiator and be a Christian. In fact, I just saw that wonderful film from the early 60s, Demetrius and the Gladiators.
Oh, I've never seen it.
Oh, it's the sequel to The Robe.
Okay. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, it's a great, Victor Mature is the, it plays Demetrius, and it's a great film describing the angst of being forced to be a gladiator, and yet you're a Christian at the same time, and how he kind of works his way through that. A lot of it's all made up, you know, the whole Caligula thing and, you know, and all that. But nonetheless, it's a nice little classic.
Ooh,
so
it could be a good one to watch.
There you go. Sure would be. Tertullian has this to say, and of course I'm jumping up a couple centuries here, but as he's reflecting back on the baptism, the profession of faith before the watering, okay, he says this. He says, "We are plunged into the water, not in order to stop sinning, but because we have stopped sinning, since we are already washed in our hearts." So that's the importance then of that lengthy catechumenate instruction, is that preparation, not only to learn the scriptures, but also to configure yourself to the moral norms of the demands of being a Christian. As a result of that, the baptism, which had been at one time rather spontaneous, instead becomes a rather drawn-out process. As they say, sometimes it goes on for two or three years. Yeah. Certainly before 313 A.D., the Edict of Milan that legalized Christianity, there was another element, too, involved in this, and there was a fear that some of the catechumenates might be moles for the government.
Oh, sure.
And, mm-hmm. you know, that those things happen. You can imagine just not many years ago in the Soviet Union or Eastern Europe, they worked their way into the church. We know that from the revelations of the Polish archives and the Polish church, how Soviet spies had wormed their way in. So this is nothing new, and it was happening with the Romans also. So you had to be a little bit more careful. The most sacred mysteries were held back. It was not until the church, the local church, was very convinced that this person was sincere, would they be brought into deeper and deeper into the life of the church. That whole idea of leaving Mass at after the liturgy of the Word. Has a grounding to all of that historically too. Well, here's a question that comes up. What about a catechumenate who is attending these classes, learning to be a Christian, configuring their lives, and they get rounded up and they're martyred as if they were a Christian? Didn't have a chance to be baptized. What happens then? Well, Hippolytus, again, another early church father, speculated in what he calls the martyr's privilege. Mm-hmm. In this way, that martyr was baptized with his own blood. And then also some people spoke in terms of a baptism of desire, mm-hmm. too, that if it was impossible for you, maybe you weren't martyred. Maybe you died in a chariot accident or something like that, but your desire was to be baptized, that you would enter into that baptism then too. But a few weeks before Easter, we know that the church ratcheted up intense study, and so you have a preparation that's done through prayer, through fasting. This is before Lent came about, by the way.
Okay.
And then each Sunday leading up to Easter Sunday, you're going to have special prayers in which the congregation and the presider, the priest or the bishop, prays over these individuals, preferably the bishop. They're going to try to have the whole congregation, the whole church in one service. We talked a little bit about that last time and how difficult that becomes when there's so many. Mm-hmm. There are exorcisms that take place week after week, just like we have today, the scrutinies mm-hmm. that we have today. And there's an anointing with oils that takes place week after week. And then also something, I don't see this anymore, but that the bishop would come to each catechumen and would blow over their head. So like the blowing of the Holy Spirit down upon them. Sort of an epiclesis in itself. We still have that in a sense because we still blow over the waters of the baptismal waters on Holy Saturday. So it's still there. The newly initiated are taught to, they're memorized the Lord's Prayer, and also they memorize the Apostles' Creed. And I'm going to talk about both the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed in the first century. Let me mention a particular book that's helpful in all of this. It's written by Joseph Martos, and it was published in 1981. It's entitled Doors to the Sacred, and it's a history of the sacraments in the Catholic Church. It's quite helpful.
That sounds great.
Yeah.
Doors to the Sacred by Joseph Martos.
Martos, yeah.
Okay.
So, first of all, the Apostles' Creed. It's known as the Symbolum Apostolicum. The story of the Apostles' Creed is that the present form, which we have 12 articles of faith corresponding to the 12 apostles. And it can be traced, the Apostles' Creed that we have today can be traced back to around 500 A.D.
Wow.
Okay. But actually there are earlier forms even before that. There's a church writer called Rufinus, and he traces it back to the 300s, to the late 300s. And there's a tradition that grows up by the 300s that the apostles had at one point all gathered together before they were martyred. Okay, they all gathered together, perhaps in Jerusalem at the council, I don't know. But they gathered together, and then each one of them, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to make one creedal statement that stood out in their mind by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And they took all 12 of those statements and worked them in together into the Apostles' Creed.
Wow, I like that.
It's a beautiful story. St. Ambrose speaks of that story also, that's how the Apostles' Creed came about. So here, he's living in the 300s, and so he's aware of the story also. And throughout the Middle Ages, it was assumed that that's where the Apostles' Creed came from. I don't know why the sisters didn't tell me about this.
I never heard that ever.
No, me neither. Until I was doing this reading and this research, I hadn't come across that story at all. But it was very popular. It was believed in the Middle Ages until the Council of Ferrara, which was in 1438.
Okay.
And at that council, the topic came up, and the council was attended by a bishop from the East. This is the Archbishop of Ephesus. His name is Marcus Eugenicus. And when the other bishops just mentioned in passing the Apostles' Creed having been written by the 12 apostles, each one making a statement, Bishop Eugenicus goes, "Really? I'd never heard of that." And everyone at the council goes, "What?" And so then there was a question as to whether or not, because the Eastern Church did not have that tradition at all. And so there was this question that came up. Well, a couple years later, there is a Renaissance humanist by the name of Lorenzo Valla. He's a very important figure in the scientific study of history.
Okay.
But he goes and looks at the Apostles' Creed in this story, this tradition, mm-hmm. and he comes to the conclusion that there is absolutely nothing to it. It's been made up. It's wrong. And then since then, it's been proven that he was wrong.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. So actually, the Apostles' Creed, although we don't know that the story of the 12 apostles actually getting together and writing it together is
right.
true or not, we do know that very early on there are creeds that would sound an awful lot like the Apostles' Creed, give or take a word here and
sure.
there, that are done at the time of baptism, at the baptismal liturgy. And the preparation of the catechumens. So when you're getting ready for baptism, the week or two before baptism, the last thing you're going to learn then is the Apostles' Creed or something very similar to it. And then you're going to be expected, before you're actually baptized, you'll be expected to recite that as the statement of my belief. This is what I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And you do it before the congregation. And at that point, you're called a Christian. Even before you receive the waters of baptism, you're called a Christian. And I think the thing that's so exciting about this is that if you've ever gone to a baptism mm-hmm. and the creed is recited, the priest says, "Do you believe this?" And then, remember, at each point, the people say, "I do, I do, I do." And it's the Apostles' Creed.
Uh-huh.
So what we're doing in 2008, we did in 38. You know.
That's fantastic.
Yeah, isn't that neat? The elements of this of these creeds, and the creeds were a little bit different. They all basically, and we'll look at some of these, they all had the same creedal statements, but mm-hmm. the wording was a little bit different in each
okay.
one of them. So that's to be expected. But we find that even some of these creeds make their way into the scriptures. So that, as these practices are being constructed, the oral traditions are already underway. People are recalling what Jesus had taught. These are being codified together and eventually come together into the Gospels by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then later John. And so in some of these statements, these creedal statements pop up. Like, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles, in the 8th chapter, Philip is talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he says, "Did you believe?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's one statement that's full of all kinds of stuff, you know, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Christ, and that not only is he the Messiah and the Christ, that he is the Son of God, which implies a relationship of a paternal relationship between the Father and the Son. It's one more step toward the Holy Ghost. In other words, this Ethiopian government official understood more than Arius did. And one of the interesting things about this is, as we start seeing the various heresies and schisms and all that take place, they're all moving away from these 10 episodes that we've just covered, or that we're just covering right now.
Right.
They're variations, they're deviations from these 10 episodes. Go back to the source. That's why this is the foundational material. Yeah. So that's one right there. This is all the more important because after the fall of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of rabbinic Judaism, that Christians are excluded, excommunicated from the synagogues.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't go there if they wanted to. was they had to make those oaths against Jesus Christ. And so this then becomes a creedal statement within the Christian church. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Later, not, and very shortly after, you find the addition, and Savior. So in other words, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior. Now, to remember how to say that, all you have to do is take the Greek word, the Greek letters, and the first letter of each of those words, pull it together, and you get the Greek word for fish, ichthyos. And the reason I say that this is so early is because in 79 AD, two entire Roman cities were wiped out. They were covered over with lava, and they would be sealed then for something like 1700 years. And I'm talking specifically here about Herculaneum. And when they went through and they excavated Herculaneum, 79 AD, they found an ichthyos fish among the graffiti on the walls. 79 AD, people are already... 79. People are always already saying that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior. There are other formulas that are found also, baptismal formulas in the scriptures. Like, for instance, in Romans, in the first chapter, the third verse, St. Paul says this, and this is a very difficult sentence. I would hate to have to diagram this sentence. St. Paul has some tough ones. He says this, as a message of God's Son, he's speaking of the gospel, as a message of God's Son, who was made to him of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was predestined the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of sanctification by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Look at the creedal statements, and the best we can tell, this letter was written around 59 A.D., so it's even earlier than that ichthyos graffiti. This is 59 A.D. First of all, the gospel is about God's Son, who descended from David in the flesh. He is the Son of God in power according to the Spirit, through the resurrection. And it's the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus, who is the Christ. Wow, you know, that those are powerful statements very early on. This is not something that somebody sat around in the second or third century and said, let's take a vote, you know, like this goofy stuff. Let's take a vote at the Council of Nicaea and we'll vote Jesus as God. No, no. We've believed that from the get-go, from the beginning.
From the very beginning.
Yeah, yeah. We don't know whether Paul... got this from a liturgical formula, whether it might have been a baptismal creed statement, one of those statements that's made before you're actually baptized, or maybe he wrote it up himself and other people used him, you know, his words there. Around 100 AD, we've already talked a little bit about Ignatius of Antioch, and remember on his letters that he wrote on his way to his own martyrdom.
Yes.
He makes a creedal statement also that gets into a letter to the Trallians. And here are just the statements themselves. Jesus is the Christ from the race of David and Mary. So physical. He is physical. None of this phantom stuff. He's physical. Born, ate, and drank. Persecuted under Pontius Pilate. Crucified and died. Witnessed by all beings, heavenly, earthly, and under the earth, raised from the dead by the Father, his Father will raise us up in Christ Jesus, as we believe in him, without whom we have no true life. Now, in that one letter, those are all the creedal statements. And if you could stand before a congregation and say, this is what I believe, I'm just going to take Ignatius' words, or just read St. Ignatius and go, yeah, what he said.
Ditto.
Ditto. You know, that's all you need to do. Uh-huh. 50 years later, we're going to find the same sort of creed with a Trinitarian formula by Justin the Martyr.
Okay.
You know. the candidates, and quote here, receive the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the, I'm sorry, of the Father and the Lord of the universe, and our Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So you can see, now this is Justin Martyr, 50 years later, and he's very clearly made this baptismal creed then a Trinitarian creed.
Mm-hmm.
God the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit. And then later, within a couple years after that, they add on another. So it's going to actually read, receive the washing of with water in the name of the God the Father and the Lord of the universe, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, and in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins. So Hippolytus, around 200 A.D., takes two creeds, a Christological creed and a Trinitarian creed, and pulls them together into what he refers to as the apostolic tradition. And then he'll develop these beyond that. We'll look at him when we get to him.
Okay.
To Hippolytus. But the point is clear in this, is that there is a creed for baptism, and this creed is stated within the first generation of the church.
Wow.
So with that, let's sneak on over to a catechism class and hear the teacher instruct the catechumens.
Great.
Okay. And the way to do that, really, is through a wonderful textbook that was discovered in the 19th century that was written actually for the Gentile converts as a textbook in,
okay.
in preparation, a catechetical textbook in preparation for their conversion. And this is even older. We believe that it was written sometime around 50 to 60 A.D. So it's even older than the Gospels having been written down. They've not yet been written down. The epistles are still being written and sent. They still had the stamps on them. So this is very, very early stuff that we're going to be coming across. This particular book, it's called the Didache, the Teachings, is held in highest esteem by the early church fathers. Often they quoted sections of it, snippets of it, sometimes larger sections. The full document was lost to history, which often happens. We don't have the originals, and we don't even have the full text. All we have are these little snippets, and we have to wait until Nicolas Cage comes along and finds the national treasure, and then then we'll have it. Well, in this case, Nicolas Cage was a Greek archbishop.
Ah, great.
His name was Archbishop Philotheos Bryanios, and he was the Archbishop of Nicomedia in Turkey. This is in the 1800s. Okay, now Archbishop Bryanios was an antiquarian. He loved looking at old things. He had been a history teacher, and the year before he made his discovery, he was made archbishop. And so he would, on his day off, he would leave Nicomedia, go to Istanbul, and his favorite thing in the world was to go to the convent of the Holy Sepulchre in Istanbul, and then leave the monks upstairs, go down into this dungeon, and where they kept all of the archives and records and papers, and these things went back for centuries and centuries, and nobody, spent much time worrying about them. Anyway, he did. And he came across a stack of papers that had been bound together. That is to say, they had been tied together by a little rope. And he said later on that he had seen this same stack in a previous visit, but not paid any attention to it. This time, he looked at the stack again, and maybe the light was a little bit different, but he noticed that there were two different kinds of paper in that stack.
Mm-hmm.
The papyrus was a little bit different, and so he undid the stack itself, and this thing had been tied together centuries ago, and someone had just put them all together. Well, he went through and he pulled out the one in the middle, the section in the middle, which was page after page after page of a different colored paper. And he pulls a different hue on the paper, and he pulls this out. And this was in 1873. This archbishop is 40 years old, and he has just made the discovery of his life.
Our life.
Yeah. Our life, yeah. He realizes that he has a full copy of the Didache. Now, he doesn't know when it was written yet, but it's the entire thing. All the snippets that he had read from the early church fathers are right there. They're all embedded in the entire document. He continues his study. It's going to take him. He does this on his own. He doesn't trust anybody else with this. He spends 10 years.
Oh, my gosh.
Could you imagine transcribing this Greek into a more modern Greek, and so it could be translated? He says he continued his scholarship for this purpose, and this is a quote from the Archbishop. He says he wanted to foster a piety built upon a clear understanding of the transformations that modern society requires of the ancient church. So here you have in the 19th century, the last part of the 19th century, there are a lot of people running around, a lot of historians, a lot of scripture scholars, a lot of modernists who are running around saying that this church isn't all that terribly old, that this was invented this time, this was invented that time. And he's going, no, we have to have a clear understanding of the transformations of the ancient church so we know that there's a continuity that goes from century to century. We have a treasure that we cannot freely throw away. And so that's what that's one of his objects there, of Bishop Briaños, is to do this. And what happens is that in 1883, word gets out that this thing has been discovered. He's ready right off the beginning. He's got a publisher set aside. The whole work has been translated. It's then made public, and it is studied in very close detail, because you can imagine there are an awful lot of modernists who are going, wait a minute, this blows our theory. We gotta do something about this. And through the various studies of calligraphy and the other sciences of writing, they came to the conclusion that this was a copy of the Didache that was handwritten around 1056 AD, and is even signed. At the bottom it said that it had been transcribed by, and I quote here, Leon, scribe and sinner.
Oh my gosh.
Isn't that something?
Wonderful.
Yeah. And that actually is a very ancient practice of scribes at the very end saying something about themselves.
I love that.
John's Gospel, the very last verse, says that this material comes from someone who is reliable, and we know that he's reliable. Who's the we? The we are the transcribers. You know?
Yeah.
And so that's a common practice, and here we find even in 1056 a common practice. Now, there are two wonderful sources, there are three wonderful sources to look at the Didache itself. If we were looking at the catechism book that these early converts were using. And one of them is Quaestens Petrology. That's a four-volume series. And Quaestens looks at the topics of the Didache itself, and it's very helpful in understanding what the Didache is all about. The other one that it's a great contributor, I like both of them, they're really great. The other source is by W.A. Juergens, and again, it's a three or four volume set called Faith of the Early Fathers.
Mm-hmm.
And the neat thing about Juergens is he gives long quotations, little commentaries, but long quotations from the fathers themselves. There are other sources that are available. There's a series that was put together in the late 19th century. It's like a 25 or 20, 30 volume series of the writings of the early church fathers. And that's available too, but, you know, that's kind of heavy. and there are some difficulties with it because the people who put it together themselves are Protestant, and they have a certain Protestant bias. So you just have to know that. Yeah. But so anyway, you have Quaisten and you have Jurgens, and then also another one that's of no small interest is this little tiny book here by Aaron Milavich, and it's called The Didache, Text, Translation, Analysis, and Commentary. It's not gospel truth, but it's pretty darn good. It's a good source. That's available also. I think I got my copy at the Daughters of St. Paul. Okay. And it's in English on one side, Greek on the other, and then there's an extensive commentary on the back, as well as a foreword that describes how the Didache was discovered by Archbishop Briaños. Let's just jump right in. Okay.
Great.
Here's the catechism. Here's the what these guys are learning. Chapter 1, verse 1, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. The way of life, you shall love God who created you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. That's the way of life. 1.2, whatever you would not wish to be done to you, do not do to another. Well, that's right out of Matthew's gospel from the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm. This is in 1.2. I'm going to just grab that real fast. There it is. And then also, this is a quote right from Tobit, the fourth chapter of Tobit, as well as from various verses of the Gospels. You speed ahead and go to seventh chapter. And these are very, very short chapters. You know, a couple pages long for a chapter. So you go to the seventh chapter, the first to the fourth verse, and it says this, in regard to baptism. Okay, now this is how you do it. Okay. Baptize thus. After the foregoing instruction, so after the first six chapters, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water. If you have no living water, then baptize in other water. If you have neither, pour water three times on the head in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, living water is moving water,
running
water. So it's a river, it's a creek, something like that, flowing water. If you don't have a river available to you, then you can go ahead and use a cistern. If you don't have a cistern available to you, then take some water and pour it three times over the head of the baptized, and say this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever been to a baptism, nothing's changed.
You better have seen that.
Yes.
Or you didn't go to a baptism.
That's right. Yeah, good point. I remember back in the French Revolution, the government changed the formula there. So you were baptized in the name of liberty, fraternity, and equality. Yeah. Invalid. The eighth chapter, first and third verse, says fast on Wednesday and on Friday.
That's where that's from.
Uh-huh. Pray as the Lord commanded you in his gospel. And then they say, this is how you pray. And they give the Lord's Prayer word for word, exactly as it appears in the gospels. By the way, without the doxology at the end, for that is the kingdom. That's right. Okay. In the ninth chapter, first to the fifth verse, it talks about the Eucharist. And I quote here, as regards the Eucharist, Eucharize thus. First, in regard to the cup, we give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your Son, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your Son. Glory be to you forever. So this is the prayer. When the offering is made, you know, so first of all the cup, and notice the order is reversed to what we use today, but the cup is elevated, and then this prayer is to be said.
Okay.
Then it goes on and it says, in regard to the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus your Son. Glory be you forever. And then in the ninth chapter, the fifth verse, it says, let no one eat or drink of the Eucharist with you, except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Again, you know, so many funerals and weddings, we just kind of look the other way. But this is from the very first century. The admonition is that this communion is a sign of our unity, and it should only be consumed by those in union with us. I'm sorry, but there it is.
That's right.
Then in the 10th chapter, the 7th verse, there's a rather enigmatic statement in which it says, let prophets eucharistize as much as they wish. But we're not really sure what that means. The eucharistize, does that mean to confect the Eucharist, or does it mean to receive the Eucharist?
Oh,
and I'm going to assume that it means to receive the Eucharist, because there are only two states within the Ordo that actually eucharistize, and that is to say confect the Eucharist, and that is bishops in following after the apostles themselves, do this in remembrance of me, and presbyters, the elders, the priests, who are given that authority by the bishops. The bishops have the authority to revoke that. You know, but deacons have never been given the authority to eucharistize.
Right.
That is to say, to confect the Eucharist. And so I would find it difficult to believe that the prophets and prophetesses would be also confecting the Eucharist. Anyway, but it's a little murky there in its meaning, but I think that looking at it within context, I think that's pretty clear. We just touched on this the other time around when we were talking about prophets and prophetesses, but this is again, this is what they're warning people. Listen, this is just great stuff. It says, and concerning the apostle prophets, in accordance with the decree of the good news, act thus. So when an apostle prophet comes, every apostle coming to you, let be received as the Lord. There's that that Ignatius again. He will not remain, on the other hand, except one day. And if ever there be a need, also another day. But if ever he should remain 3 days, he is a false prophet. And going out, let the prophet take nothing except a loaf that he needs to tide himself over, until he might lodge in another courtyard. Or if, on the other hand, he should ask for silver, he is a false prophet. And every prophet speaking in spirit you should not put on trial or judge, for every sin will be forgiven, but this sin will not be forgiven. But not everyone speaking in spirit is a prophet. But if he... But if he is, he should have the habit of the Lord. Therefore, from his habits should be known the false prophet and the true prophet. And then it goes on to talk about the dining table. If every prophet ordering a dining table to be set in spirit will not eat of it, and he should act otherwise, he is really a false prophet. So, you know, these guys going out... ordering nice meals in restaurants and setting themselves up. Then, so that's somebody to worry about. But then the other side of this is somebody that you need to emulate. And over in the 15th chapter, it talks about good bishops and the electing of good bishops. So who is this? Who would be a good bishop? Appoint then for yourselves bishop and deacons worthy of the Lord, men gentle and not money loving, and truthful and tested. For to you they likewise serve the unpaid public service of the prophet teachers. Do not then look down upon them, for they themselves are your honored ones with the prophet teachers. And reprove each one, not with anger, but in peace, as you have it in the good news. And to everyone misbehaving against the other, let no one speak to him, nor hear from you about him, until he should repent. So here we have an early exhortation toward how to treat a schismatic,
mm-hmm.
is to remove them and from your involvement. Another interesting side too, when you go back to 2:2, let me see if I can find this here. Yeah, here is the second rule of training is this, okay? And this is 2:2. You will not murder. You will not commit adultery. You will not corrupt boys. You will not have illicit sex. You will not steal. You will not practice magic. You will not make potions. You will not murder offspring by means of abortion.
Wow.
Oh, that's the Didache. That's the first century. This is the first generation of converts hearing this. Now, can the church be anything other than pro-life? Explain that to me.
Right.
You will not desire the things of your neighbor. So these are the big rules here. I'll go on with some others. You will not swear falsely. You will not bear false witness. You will not speak badly of anyone. You will not hold grudges. This is getting harder and harder.
It gets a little more challenging, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's easy to say, okay. Now, wait a minute.
Yeah. You will not be double-minded or double-tongued.
Ooh.
For being double-tongued is the snare of death.
Ah.
In sum, your word will not be false or empty, but will be fulfilled by action. You will not be covetous, not be greedy, not be a hypocrite, not be bad-mannered, not be arrogant. In sum, you will not take an evil plan against your neighbor. You will not hate any person, but some you will reprove, and concerning others you will pray, and some you will love more than your own soul.
Wow.
That's kind of neat stuff.
That's beautiful. And that was from 2:2 in the Didache.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. So what we have here then is in the earliest church, in the very first generation, what we hold common as a single faith in every community, and that's important, and we're going to see that a little bit later on when there is a researcher by the name of Hecatompus who travels around from church to church to find out, do we really all believe the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to find out that, in fact, everyone does. No one can disagree with what's found in the Didache here. We all share the same single faith. We all share a common baptism. Everyone is baptized in the same way. We all share the same Eucharist. Hecatompus can travel from Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, North Africa, Spain. He's going to receive communion in the very same, it's going to be the same Eucharist. It might be different languages, it might be different customs, but it's going to be the same Eucharist. Each church that he comes to, and this is going to be the thing that he will be surprised about, because he's not traveling to find this out, but he finds it out. Each church is surrounded and surrounding its bishop as the sign of unity. Last time around, we talked about Ignatius of Antioch with the same thing. That sign of unity is going to have priests and deacons, deaconesses, for at least for a while, until there's a change in the way in which baptisms are done. And then later on, there'll be holy virgins, sometimes hundreds of them in any city, and living out devout celibate lives of prayer, most of them in their own homes.
Oh, okay.
And then others gathering together. That's quite extraordinary. Now, don't let me give you the impression that this is all idyllic.
Well,
remember, Polycarp had a tendency to put his hands
human.
Over his... Yeah, that's right. Where two or more are gathered, you've got seven or eight opinions.
Exactly.
But each bishop is there. Each bishop is tied to other bishops in that region, and they're all tied together in union with the Bishop of Rome. So this is how all of this is together. So next time around, when we come back again, we're going to take a look specifically at that Roman bishop from Clement all the way to Sistus I. We're going to look at the research of Hegesippus into the apostolic origins, and then also we're going to take a look at the early theological schools that begin popping up. In other words, these are like academies, mm-hmm. that young people, it's one thing to learn the creed and to be baptized. There are others who want to know more about their faith, to delve in it deeper. They want to study scripture. They want to understand how is it that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so they gather around theologians, some of them very good and some of them not so good. Sure. But we're going to see these schools then begin to develop. The incredible thing is that all of this is happening while the church is still technically not recognized.
It's not even there, right?
It's not there, yeah.
Wow.
So there we are.
Wonderful. When was Hegesippus?
He is going to be the first part of the second century.
Okay.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, very early on also.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay.
Great look at baptism and the discovery of the Didache.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Who knows what's out there still?
That's right. Thank God for historians.
Yeah, that's God right. Yeah, that's why historians take a day off to go into archives. That's right.
All right. Shall we close with a prayer?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.